First Samuel, chapter 27, please. And as we know, if you remember back when Brian was teaching us on the scriptures and all and the history of the scriptures, where they came from, we know that in original form, the scriptures did not have chapters and verses. You know, they were written really just like a letter, like you'd write a letter to someone. I don't know, do you write letters to people with chapters and verses? I don't, but anyway, that was the way it was without those. But at some point in time, they were put in there to help, obviously, with the reading. And God was sovereign in that, too. You know, it wasn't like someone did it in contrary to God's will. That was ordained of him to have that happen, to make it easier for us to read, make it easier for us to reference different verses. So, but we're going to see here in chapter 27 and the first couple of verses of chapter 28 that really the context was, you know, should have been included. Whoever divided up these chapters kind of made a boo-boo here, maybe wasn't paying attention. But we're going to cover chapter 27 and the first two verses of chapter 28 because that's part of the context. Okay, that's all the comes together here. So that's what we're going to do. Last week, oh, by the way, the title of the message tonight is David in Exile. Okay, David in Exile. And we're covering, like I said, 1 Samuel 27 through 1 Samuel 28, verse 2. So last time we covered the final test, I guess you could call it, of David's willingness to trust God when it came to another opportunity to get rid of Saul. Remember, we noted also the introduction of some key characters back then, Abner and Abishai, who will play important roles in David's future role as king of Israel. We'll see them much more mentioned much more in the coming chapters as we get into 2 Samuel in particular. But they're mentioned here in passing, just kind of as an introduction to Abner and Abishai. David passed the test, so to speak, because he recognized at this point the sovereignty of God in his future role of the king of Israel. It's going to happen according to God's timing. He didn't have to force the issue. He didn't have to take care of Saul. God's will, not his will, would happen as far as Saul's being removed from the scene. This narrative revealed to us the type of rash individual Abishai was, and by the way, we'll see in the future, his brothers, even though they're David's nephews, okay, blood nephews, I guess you could say, they did not manifest a heart set upon the Lord, so they weren't men after God's own heart like David was. And we've got to remember that. I think it's important to remind from time to time, beloved, that spiritual life or growth in grace is not passed via bloodlines, unfortunately. It'd be nice if it was, but it's not passed via bloodlines, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of individuals. And as John 1:13 speaks of believers, it says that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, and we need to keep that in mind. If people are to be saved today, be they our relatives or friends or neighbors, it's by the grace of God. And that's what we need to pray for, that God's grace would work in their hearts. We should certainly strive to be an example in love and holiness and zeal and in trust in the Lord for our children and for our relatives and friends. But if they're saved, it will be by the grace of God working in their hearts just like us. So that's what we need to pray for, that God's grace would work in people's hearts. And we noted also last time David's rebuke of Abner, the commander of Saul's army and Saul's uncle, for not protecting the Lord's anointed. David uses this term a lot, of course, referring to Saul, which shows his respect for the fact that Saul was, at that time, the Lord's anointed. He was the official king of Israel, even though David had been anointed to replace him. Still, David gave him that respect. And as we shall see in 2 Samuel, Abner is going to continue to resist David becoming the king of Israel. So this little episode back there in chapter 26 is kind of maybe a precursor, kind of a stoking of the fire here of resentment between them, okay? Because David kind of showed him up there in the camp when he called upon Abner saying, hey, how come you haven't protected the Lord's anointed? In other words, he failed. Abner's loyalty, unfortunately, to his family was greater than his desire to see God's will fulfilled. He overlooked Saul's madness, obviously, and his rebellion against God because he wanted his position as commander there. He wanted to maintain that power and probably wanted the family line to continue as being rulers over Israel. And as we mentioned last time, that story should be a warning to us to be sure that we aren't drawn away from our own obedience to God's word by loyalties to family, to friends, to businesses, to ambitions. Okay, our loyalty should be to the Lord. That's where our loyalty is. Regardless of the influences around us, and we certainly want to be a loving impact, like I said, on our relatives and friends and neighbors, but our loyalty, first of all, should be to the Lord. He should be the primary one we're seeking to please. He's the one that we should seek to obey above all else. If we don't keep God first in our life, we're not only going to miss out on his guidance and his blessings, but if we're his, then we should feel his chastening as well. We brought that out in Hebrews chapter 12, I think it was, verses 5 through 11, where he speaks of God's chastening on his people. So if we don't want to be chastened, then we need to be walking in obedience to the Lord and seeking to please him, not everybody else around us first. Okay, that's the challenge for us, obviously, as believers. We also covered last time the final conversation there between Saul and David. We pointed out that David's willingness to repent of his sin, the willingness of his repentance of sin that he may have committed, and that if that was the reason that Saul was trying to kill him, David said, "Hey, if I've sinned, I'm going to repent of it." And there's a great testimony for us that when someone is angry at us or someone feels we've done something wrong, we need to say, "If I've sinned against you, please let me know, because I want to repent of that." And that's what David was doing. In this, we saw his humility. Even though he knew he was anointed king, he felt if he had been actually done something wrong and God was punishing him via Saul, he wanted to know that. He also complained, this is important, he complained that those who were perhaps instigating Saul to pursue him were, in fact, driving him, David, from the land of his fathers and the worship of the one true God. And that was an important thing to David. David's expressing his priority here of his relationship with the Lord. He didn't want to be driven away from the Lord, from being able to worship the Lord there, obviously, and eventually in the temple at that point in time in the tabernacle. And so we ask ourselves, what are our priorities? Are we easily driven away from the Lord? Are we easily distracted or made afraid to put God first? Philippians 3:8 challenges us. Paul challenges us when he says, "Indeed, I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So we need to have that sense that Paul had here, that all things are lost to us except Christ. Doesn't mean God's going to take everything away, obviously, but we need to have the highest value is in our relationship with Christ. So we ask ourselves the question, do we have the passion for the Lord and a delight in his will, or are all our energies focused upon what we want, what our personal goals are, what our ambitions are? That's the question we need to ask ourselves, especially when we're faced with a test. You know, what do you want me to do? Not what do I want to do, but what do you want me to do? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. Saul's life is a portrait of a man who could have been used of God. There's the sad part of the story. He could have been used of God. He didn't have to rebel against God. It wasn't like God forced him to, okay? He could have been a man used of God to bless the nation of Israel. But he turned out after his own selfish desires, and he suffered the consequences of a life absent from the Lord's presence. We're going to see that particularly in the coming chapters here, chapter 28 in particular. David's an example, though, of one, though greatly favored and blessed by God, struggles. He struggles with his flesh, and he finds himself bouncing between spiritual heights of worship and trust and spiritual depths of fear and doubt. And it's an example to us, isn't it? I think that's one of the reasons God's put these things in here. David was a man after God's own heart, but he certainly wasn't perfect, was he? He was tempted, and sometimes he overcame that temptation and showed great trust in God. Other times he fell flat on his face, didn't he? He just kind of, you know, messed up. And so there's a picture for us here to be careful that we don't follow the example of David. We don't have a roller coaster of Christianity that we're up and down and up and down. But we need to pray for God to give us grace to be straight forward, going higher, you know, going closer to God, seeking to fulfill his will, not being caught up in things that take us down and, again, put us on a roller coaster ride of our Christianity. He's one who is greatly favored, and yet he struggled. So we also are greatly blessed of God. We don't want to struggle. We want to avoid that. So we want to draw near to God. James, I think it's 4:8, says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Okay, we need to draw nigh unto him. He'll draw nigh unto us. The latter half of that verse, in fact, says, I think it says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So there's a challenge for us. That means we have to be on guard. We need to cleanse our hands if we're starting to get involved in sin. We need to purify our hearts if we're becoming double-minded, if we're becoming hypocritical in some ways. We need to be on guard so we don't fall into the same pattern that David fell into. Okay? So let's go on now and follow David to his self-imposed exile from Israel and see the dangers that he puts himself in. Again, here's an example God gives us of someone who's not wholly trusting God, even though he, you know, obviously has shown great faith and great trust in God when it came to his relationship with Saul. Yet here he's going to show himself, unfortunately, as failing, and not only putting himself in danger, but his men and their families because of his sudden lack of trust in the persevering and protecting power of God. And that's a lesson for us here. So the first point, I guess you might say, in our study tonight is from faith to fear. from faith to fear, David flees from Israel. Now, one would think, after twice proving his trust in the sovereignty of God regarding the removal of Saul, and after being delivered from Saul's treachery again and again, David would feel pretty assured that, yeah, God's going to make me king here, you know, it's going to happen. However, in direct contrast to Saul's statement back in 1 Samuel 26, verse 25, when Saul said, "May you be blessed, my son David, you shall both do great things and still prevail." In direct contrast to that, David's faith falters here and he gives in to fear. Let's read verses 1 through 4 to see what happens. Remember, this is just after Saul had said to him, you know, "You're going to succeed, David." And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And David arose and went over with his 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish and Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. David resorts to human logic here. You know, he resorts to human logic rather than trusting in the Lord's revealed will for him. And let's be honest, how many times, beloved, do we sometimes give way to those same kind of fears? You know, we're trusting God. We're saying, "Lord, you can handle this. I believe in you. We believe things after the counsel of his will," as it says in Ephesians 1:11, and that promises, he promises to never leave us or forsake us, as it says in Hebrews 13:5. But suddenly we're faced with a trial, and suddenly we panic and resort to human wisdom. Could Jesus say to us, as he did to his disciples there on the Sea of Galilee, "O ye of little faith"? Remember, Jesus was in the boat, and the wind and the waves come along. Did they really believe, if he was the Son of God, that he was going to drown in that boat? He said, "Oh, you have little faith. How could you believe that this was going to happen?" He rebuked the wind and the waves. So we know God has promised us these things. We know he will never fail to fulfill his promise. And yet, when we're faced with a trial, a difficult problem, sometimes we tend to look away, like Peter did on the Sea of Galilee, look away from Jesus and look at the waves, and we begin to use human logic, human wisdom, and next thing you know, we're failing the Lord. That's kind of what's happening here. If we would let logic rule our decisions in life, let it be divine logic rather than frail, faulty human logic. Is it not logical to assume that the God of all creation, the maker of heaven and earth, the mighty, merciful, compassionate God, who loved us with an everlasting love, as we're told in Jeremiah 31:3, would not fail to fulfill his promise, not only to supply our needs, as he says in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs." That's Philippians 4:19. But wouldn't he also be able to deliver us from the snare of the fowler or Satan? Do you think he could do that? Yeah, he could do that. We just had to have the faith that he would do that on a regular basis. Not, "Oh, he'll do okay this time, but maybe next time he won't." No, you believe that God will do what he says he'll do because he is the Almighty God. God cannot make any mistakes. He cannot fail to be who he is. And if he makes a promise, he will fulfill that promise. You know, and you think about it, if God sent his only son to die for our sins, will he somehow fail to preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom? You know, is he not going to make, we're not going to make it because God took a break or forgot or somehow is too weak to fulfill our salvation all the way into eternity? No, of course we don't. If we think about it, if we look at Scripture and we, you know, consider who we are in Christ, we'd say, well, no, of course not. He's not going to fail. But we get, you know, in a situation where we forget, take our eyes off God, look at the circumstances, and we begin to say, "Oh, what am I going to do? I got to come up with a plan. I got to do something." No, we need to trust God. Now, that's easier said than done, obviously, because we're in the flesh, and we do tend to look at our flesh more, sometimes more than we do at things of the Spirit. But that's the challenge, and that's what's happening here, and that's why God's, I think, giving us this example of a man after his own heart who has, unfortunately, taken his eyes off the Lord and has begun looking circumstances around him and is trying to come up with his own little plan to preserve himself, okay? And that's the sad story here. Yet it's an admonition for us. God could have left this story totally out of the Bible, but he left it here as an admonition and a lesson for us. So, you know, we can sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and I've probably sang it as a song leader 10,000 times over the past 50 years, but do we believe it, you know? Is his faithfulness great? Is he faithful to believe and trust and follow? Yeah, he is. Let's do it then. Let's do it. Take your eyes off your weak flesh and focus on the everlasting God. You know, sometimes, and I know I think I proved it true in my own life from time to time, the reason we're fearful and worried is because we haven't really been walking with the Lord all the way we should, and therefore, because we're not walking with Him, we began to face troubles, and due to our disobedience, we begin to not trust God. You know, we aren't as faithful in service of God, and so we began to have doubts and fears and worries. Even then, beloved, even when we're in the midst of perhaps a difficult situation, we must know that if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, He will forgive us, He will bring us back into fellowship, He can deliver us, or He can sustain us through our trials. We think of the saints there in China, the people from the Early Rain Covenant Church. You may not all be aware of it. I know the Eddies are. But they've gone through a lot of trials. Many of them have been thrown in jail, including their pastors. But God's still able to sustain them. You know, Paul was thrown in jail. And what did he do? He preached the gospel. He reached the guards. So we trust that God's people are even doing that in China and other places where they've been in prison, that God put them there in order to spread the gospel in the prison. And we can pray that He would do that. He would even now be preserving and protecting and delivering His people, but also using them in unusual circumstances to proclaim His gospel and to spread His kingdom abroad. So we need to have that sense of faith that He can bring us through our trials and He can bring us to return to that walk of faith if we just trust Him. Okay. Now, David gave way to anxiety and fear, and instead of leading his family and his people in the paths of righteousness and humble trust in the Lord, as he had before, he flees into enemy territory where he would find no spiritual counsel, nor a place to worship his God, which is odd. See, here he was complaining to Saul that whoever is advising you is driving me out of Israel and driving me away from God. But where does he go? He goes to the Philistines, who obviously aren't going to worship the one true God, and they're enemies of the people of Israel. So not a wise move, okay? Not a very wise move. Now, you might say, looking at verse 4, well, it worked. Obviously, Saul doesn't chase him. End of verse 4, Saul gave up chasing him. Well, that plan worked. But Saul giving up searching for him is not the answer. That's for the case of what you call it, situation ethics. Oh, yeah, if I do this, it kind of gets me out of trouble. But is it what God wants you to do? That's our problem today, is we're dealing with a whole culture that is set up in situation ethics. Do what is right in your own mind. Well, this is right in this circumstance, so I'm going to do it, even though it's not truly right. It's just in your own mind you think it's right. So we need to flee from situation ethics. David had been anointed king of Israel, not Philistia, okay? He wasn't anointed king of Philistia. It's never right to trust in our own devices rather than the Lord. Psalm 146 and verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help, or literally no salvation. Okay, that verse actually helped me back probably 50 years ago or more to realize the importance of the doctrines of grace, that God was sovereign. Let me read it again. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That kind of hit me. That verse hit me, along with the context that God's in charge of salvation, not man. Okay? That's important to us to remember that. David was putting his trust for safety in a foreign prince, an enemy of God and of the people of God. And, beloved, beware of foolishly thinking that the end justifies the means. That's what's happening here. Do not think that the ends justify the means when it comes to our lives before God. That's not going to happen. Beware of that bypath meadow that will lead you to the castle of giant despair. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you know, oh, this looks like a great path. Let me take that one. No, it wasn't the path you're supposed to be on. As a result, you end up getting captured by a giant of despair as it's brought out there. God will never fail His own, but men, even the best of men, will sometimes and often do fail. Okay, that's the key. We don't trust in men beyond, above and beyond trusting in God. Certainly there's good men we can trust in certain ways, but ultimately, if they are taking the place of our trust in God, then we have a problem, and we need to back off from that. David foolishly exposed his men and their families to the pagan cultures there in Gath. Okay. And while we're not to avoid contact with the world, obviously we're not to withdraw from the world, neither are we to forsake fellowship with God and His people and find our safety in the arms of those who hate God. Okay? That's not where our safety is. In fact, you might see 2 Corinthians 6:17 along that line. Let's move on now to what we will call, at least in the circumstances, and again, this is not the best, but in the circumstance, what we'll call a wise move, okay? A wise move by David. Now, one might ask, considering our history of David that we've studied thus far, why would you go to Gath when the last time you were there, David had to feign madness in order to avoid getting arrested or even killed? You know, remember last time he went there, he had to drool on the fence and stuff, and the king said, "This guy's nuts. Why did you bring him here?" Well, you think, why would you go back to the same place? Well, time changes many things, okay? Last time David was alone, okay, and more freshly known as the slayer of Goliath and the warrior who had killed thousands of Philistines, okay, this was like years before. Now he's kind of a renegade of sorts, okay, hated by his king, and he has a formidable army with him. He's not alone anymore. He's got 600 men, so this isn't like he's just kind of sauntering in there by himself. He's got a pretty large crew around him, so they can't just say, oh, let's take care of David. Achish no doubt believed that David was an exiled, despised Israelite warlord, and David did not tell him that he was still loyal to the king and his nation. Okay, this is key. David didn't say, hey, by the way, I still love, you know, my nation, I'm still loyal to King Saul. No, he presented himself, I guess you might say, as someone who is a renegade warlord who's running away and was being, you know, bothered by the king. So that's kind of his image right now, in the eyes of Achish at least. In fact, in chapter 29, there's a hint that Achish may even have been a convert to Judaism because he swore to David in the name of Jehovah, which is interesting. But it also may have been merely an attempt to flattery. We don't know. But at least he seemed to be aware of that. And as we shall see, by offering David sanctuary, Achish expected kind of service in return. So this kind of quid pro quo here, you know, okay, David, if I give you sanctuary, I expect you to do something for me. Let's read verses 5 through 7 to see David's wise move in spite of his lack of faith in God to protect him, beginning at verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place, excuse me, in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. We'll stop there for a moment. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, given his large retinue, his followers here, 600 men and their families, as long as his family, David's request for a city was reasonable, okay? They take up a lot of space. There's a lot of people here. So he's thinking, okay, this is a reasonable request. He claimed that he did not wish to be a burden to Achish, but he also hoped, this is quoting Leithart, that living outside of Gath would give him freedom of movement outside of the surveillance of Achish. Now, for your information, Ziklag is about 25 miles southeast of Gath in territory that originally was intended for the tribe of Judah. We see that back in Joshua chapter 15 and in Joshua chapter 19. So if you look on a map, you'd see that Ziklag is kind of southeast of Gath. Gath is one of the Philistines' 5 cities. So it's in territory that normally would have been for the tribe of Judah, but obviously they didn't fulfill that what God had required them to do. It was never fully conquered by the tribe of Judah, nor was it controlled by the Philistines during Saul's reign. So it was kind of a, you know, neutral spot, you might say. And note the use of the phrase "to this day." Okay, let me go back there. I think is So verse 6. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of the Judah to this day. What does that tell you? It tells you that this account was written after the fact. Okay. So as of now, the writer is saying, to this day, this Ziklag is still part of the kings of Judah's territory. It obviously wasn't back then, but it is now. So this tells you the author of this particular account wrote this after the fact. Okay, this is a little hint. When you see something like that in Scripture, you can see the timing is that it was something that happened in the past, and the author is kind of reviewing it and giving you a narrative regarding it. David was pleading here his unworthiness in verse 5. In the hope that he could avoid being closely watched by Achish or by members of his court. Also, by living in Ziklag, he would be technically living in what originally was intended by God to be land conquered by Israel. So he's actually, without Achish being aware of it, I guess, he's actually asking to have a place in Judah, okay, in territory that would have been Judah's. More importantly, his family and those of his men could be out from under the pagan influences of the Philistines in a royal city where, no doubt, the worship of their false god would be very prevalent, maybe even required. Okay, so he's wise in this sense. He's not wise that he went there, but he is wise that he's there. He sees the situation. He realizes his family and his his men, his army, you might say, was going to be under this negative influence. So he asked to be kind of set out in the countryside where he could not be forced to worship these false gods. So he shows wisdom here, a cunning in avoiding the prying eyes of these people who are the enemies of God. While he cannot avoid living in a, unfortunately, we can't avoid living in a world of sin, we must use discernment and not unnecessarily expose our families to the lies of Satan. So there's a lesson for us here, okay? Good that we realize that we're in a sinful world. We can't hide from the world, but we do need to make sure we're careful what we expose our families to, that they're not exposed to evil to the extent which is going to lead them astray. We don't want to fit in other words, just to please ourselves. We want to be where God wants us to be. Now, there's some interesting types and shadows here of things to come in this text, as well as warnings to us. One commentator pointed this out, that like our Savior, David was rejected by his own, but he found a warm reception among the Gentiles. There's one example. Also, David's exile parallels that of the ark in the beginning of 1 Samuel, for David was indeed the Lord's anointed going into exile. Okay, so just as the ark went into exile to the Philistines, now David's, in a parallel sense, going into exile to the Philistines. There's even a parallel of David and Jacob. Remember, Jacob and his family went into exile in Egypt and came out a nation blessed and directed by God. David will go into exile and come out a king blessed and guided by God. Okay, so there's little parallels in this text. That's the things we want to look for. We don't want to make them up. Okay, it's not like you say, oh, let's make up something that's here. No, we look in the text, we look in the history, and we begin to examine what are parallels here. What is God teaching us? God can bring us out of difficult circumstances. He can take us into trials and refine us, and he can bring us out of those trials and bless us. That's kind of the pattern that's being shown here with the people of Israel, with David, even with Jacob. And we see that David's going to go into exile. He's going to come out as a king. Though not trusting God as he should and depending more upon his own devices, God did not abandon David, and he will not abandon us when we don't walk by faith as we should. Okay, that's the important lesson here, that God is merciful. He's patient. We shouldn't expect God to smile when we go astray, but we should accept also his chastening hand if we ignore his will. And again, that's brought out in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7, that he will chasten his own. As we shall see in these coming chapters, David's move to the land of the Philistines not only exposed his family to pagan influences, but it even endangered their lives. Again, consequences. If we let the flesh lead, we will face sometimes disastrous consequences of such moves. Rather, let us trust the Lord to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we can see throughout history, unfortunately, the disastrous consequences of those who have stepped aside from following the Lord and have gone off on their own, and God had to chasten them, or they were caught up in wars because they weren't walking with the Lord. So it's important that we keep in step with God and not let things lead us astray. Let's move on now to a third point, a third aspect, I guess, of this chapter, and that's David's destructive and deceptive conquest. His destructive and deceptive conquest. Now, at this time in the text, we might ask, well, what did David plan to do if the king of Gath asked him to attack Israel? What was he going to do? We'll find out in chapter 29 when we get there. But in the meantime, he develops a plan that not only gives the appearance of he and his men attacking parts of Israel, but interestingly, it also fulfills the conquest mandate that God had given to Joshua. So even in spite of himself, you might say, in spite of his foolishness here, God's using him to fulfill something that he had ordained many decades before. Let's read verses 8 through 12 to see what happens. And David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. When David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but he took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Oh, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." And that, in the, I think in the King James, it's the Negev, I think it's called. The Negev of Judah, the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and the Negev of the Kenites. And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant, forever. Now, looking back at these three groups, these three people groups that David and his men attacked were living in the southern part of Canaan, perhaps southern Philistia, but also southern Judah. They were native to that part of the world, and apparently had neither been conquered by Israel when they came into the Promised Land, nor did the Philistines subjugate them for some reason. They just allowed them to live down there. And if you recall, Saul had been given the assignment by God via Samuel to attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when we studied that. His failure to do so brought God's judgment upon him, and he was rejected as king. But apparently, as we see from our text, it allowed the Amalekites to flourish and again cause trouble for those who live near them. So unfortunately, when we don't do our job, sin begins to multiply again and becomes a problem. So Saul's failure leads to another problem that, fortunately, in this case, God's using David to take care of. Now, as you mentioned, David and his men were essentially fulfilling here the work of Joshua in driving out the inhabitants of the Promised Land that God's people might be able to live in it in safety. One might think it's pretty cruel when you look at this text. Obviously, you think it's pretty cruel that David would slay both men and women and no doubt their children, too. But this was in accord with what God had told Joshua to do in Joshua chapter 6 and in succeeding chapters after that. The Lord did not want his people to intermarry with the pagan women and perhaps be led astray by the worship of their false gods. And there's a lesson for us here, beloved. Not that we should go out and kill a bunch of pagans. You know, that's not the text is teaching us here. Sometimes we may be called upon as the servants of the Lord to finish work of God's servants who have gone before us. Okay? That may be the role that God has for us. We should do it with humility and with a clear dependence upon the grace and strength of the Lord, lest we too should fail to fulfill the task. Saul failed in the task. David's being used to fulfill it. That doesn't mean we go out and kill people, like I said. It does mean, though, that we sometimes maybe have to do a difficult job, a hard job, a job that is grievous to us, but we need to do it for the glory of God. Psalm 71, verse 16 tells us, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness alone. Also might want to see Psalm 144 and verse 1 and Proverbs 10:29. Secondly, though, we must be willing as God's servants to do unpleasant tasks that he has given to us. We must not let our emotions or our fears or the weakness of our flesh get in the way. Again, we're not talking about slaughtering children, but he may ask us to do some difficult things, like maybe minister among the poor, the sick, the dregs of society, as some people would call them, to be in a difficult spot where we have to endure even persecution. But if that's what God wants us to do, we have to be willing to do that. And it may be fulfilling something that someone else wasn't able to finish or didn't want to finish, but we have to fulfill what God wants us to do. He wants us to slay, as it were, the hearts of men with the law of God and to point them and point out their sin, that they need a Savior to resolve them of that sin situation. So we need to pray that no matter what the task, God would give us the grace to be found faithful in his service. And that's what David is doing, maybe perhaps not in the best of circumstances, because he really isn't where he should be, but at least he's doing something to fulfill God's will here, as God is guiding him and enabling him to do that. Now, David, though, in one sense, obviously was fulfilling God's will. He was still living in the fear of man, wasn't he? Not of God. That's the sad thing. Even though he was doing something which God had ordained to be done, again, decades before, he wasn't really doing it in the fear of God. He was doing it to kind of cover himself here, to make an excuse to Achish for why he was there. He fled from Israel and from Saul in fear, and now he lives in fear of Achish, finding out the truth of his exploits. He deliberately deceives Achish into thinking that he and his men are raiding the cities of southern Judah rather than raiding pagan cities. Technically, he was conducting raids in the south, but not as Achish thought. Thus, instead of causing the people of Israel to despise him, he was secretly winning over their loyalty by killing off these various tribes that were probably troubling them in the circumstances they were in. We should never use deception, I guess, as an excuse, even though we claim we're doing it, you know, for the glory of God. Because at its root, it shows a lack of faith and trust in God. Okay, deception is never the right thing to use. We might say in the circumstances, well, Achish was a pagan king, so who cares if David deceived him? No, that's not right. We're not to use deception. God cares. If we're the children of God, A God who cannot lie, by the way, as we're told in Scripture in Titus 1:2, a God who is the very essence of truth, as we're told in John 14:6, then we should not look upon lying or any form of deceitfulness as okay or acceptable under the circumstances. That's not what we should be doing. If we're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, if we're to be holy as he is holy, if we're to be God's representatives on earth, then we don't make excuses for some sort of sin because, oh, we're serving God. No, that can't happen. Lying is still lying. It's still a violation of the commandment, right? I mean, God didn't abrogate those commandments when Christ came. They're still true. So we can't make the excuse that, oh, lying's okay because we have this job to do. As we've noted before, the devil is the father of lies. And if we're redeemed by Christ, we're no longer his servant, and we shouldn't be following his way. Okay? Lastly, let's look at these first two verses in chapter 28. David's deception leads him into trouble. Again, what happens when you're not doing things God's way? Circumstances lead you into sin and trouble. As we've mentioned here and several times in this narrative, the scriptural admonition that your sins will find you out is proven true again and again. David's deception as to who he and his men were raiding leads Achish to believe that David's a real loyal servant to him. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Actually, his bodyguard, basically what he's saying. You're going to be my bodyguard, which is an important position for a king. A king would normally not make someone his bodyguard unless it was someone he felt was very loyal, was very skilled, and would defend him at all costs. So that's the impression that David has given to Achish here in this situation. And obviously, it's a false impression, and that's the sad truth, that David has deceived him. There's an expectation from Achish that not only because he has given David and his men a place to live, but he kind of, in this text here, he says he thinks David has really no problem attacking his own people. He can count on him to fight against his own people in his native land in a full-scale war. Okay, there's this expectation that Achish has. At this point, David should have, like he did twice before, when given the opportunity to kill Saul, he should have declined the request and said, "No, I cannot fight against the Lord's anointed or against the Lord's people." He should have stepped right up and said, "I'm sorry, you've got a bad impression on me. I can't do that. I can't kill the Lord's people." Instead, he resorts to a kind of bragging by telling Achish, "Hey, you know what I can do?" Kind of like, "Hey, I'm a big warrior dude. I can do all kinds of things. I've killed all kinds of people. You can trust me. No problem." He kind of brags about it. His deception had backed him into a corner. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you made the mistake of making a claim or a promise or portrayed yourself in a situation where, people thought you were something but you really weren't? You pretended to be something, or maybe you made statements that weren't 100% true, and then suddenly someone confronts you or someone says, "Oh, okay, you can do this." They couldn't. But David wasn't embarrassed, unfortunately. He kind of held on to his situation. He should have said, "I'm sorry, Achish, you're wrong, I can't do this." But he didn't. Honesty in all situations will keep you out of a situation like this, and living a life of integrity will help you to avoid that situation. That's what we need to be striving to be, people of integrity, people of honesty, so we don't have to get ourselves in a situation that we've backed ourselves into by making brags or things that aren't true. Achish thought he was really complimenting David here by telling him that he would make him his chief bodyguard for life, okay? But I'm sure David was probably praying earnestly for the Lord to help him escape from this honor that he was being given. Perhaps these words from Psalm 119 and verse 29 were passing through David's mind as he's caught in this situation. "Remove from me the way of lying and graciously grant me your law." David should have been praying that. "Lord, remove from me the way of lying. Take this deceit out of my mind, out of my life, and help me to live in the light of your law." Let us be diligent with the Holy Spirit's help to flee from this destructive sin of lying. What we call little white lies, they aren't little white lies. They're dark, they're deadly, and they can get you in trouble. It's no wonder God included it in one of the Ten Commandments. Lying is a terrible thing, and no wonder there's so many verses in the Word that speak against it. Proverbs 12:22 pretty much sums it up. It says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, and they that deal truthfully are his delight." Can't be much clearer than that, can you? It's an abomination. Lying is not just kind of a casual sin or, you know, something that a lot of people do. No, it's an abomination. What else does he call an abomination? Homosexuality. Okay? So you get a comparison there. It's not light. It's a serious sin. Okay? We need to look at it that way. David's exile may have temporarily relieved him from Saul's attempt to capture and kill him, but it led him into more and more compromises that exposed him, his men, and their families to needless temptations and dangers and caused him to practice deceit rather than walk in truth. So not a good example, but it is an example because, like I said, the Lord puts these things in here to show us that David was not perfect, that he has his weaknesses, and it shows what happens when he failed to obey God. God brought him into terrible circumstances where he had to face a difficult. Let us not follow his example, but let us walk in the truth that will set us free from such circumstances. Okay, that's our challenge as we go forward into the week ahead, that God would help us to walk in the truth, to not compromise for the sake of getting along or to be popular or to avoid trouble. No, we need to stand for the truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. We need to walk in the footsteps of our Savior and walk in the truth. Okay? Let's pray.